Good morning. A while back, I realized something kind of uncomfortable about myself. So I'm going to share with you guys because I thought it'd be important. I had one of those days that was just really busy. You know those days? Like, I woke up, from the time I woke up early in the morning all day till when I finally laid down my head on the pillow at night. But if you asked me what I had accomplished that day, if you asked me, I would have to think really hard about it. I know I have to have had done something because I was tired and my calendar was full and my phone battery was dead. And yet it felt as if nothing truly important actually got moved forward. Has anybody ever had one of those days? Anybody had one of those days this week? Where you did a lot, but you're not even sure why you did it. Right? Where you feel stuck on the hamster wheel of life, just running, but not really getting anywhere. It's like you're on autopilot. Has anybody ever gotten in the car and they tell the GPS, this is where I want to go, and all of a sudden you hear in your head, you have reached your destination, and you stop and you think, I don't even remember deciding to come here. You're just following the turns, moving forward, and suddenly you've arrived. You just keep doing things and responding to alerts and reacting to whatever pops up next. And that's funny until you realize how easy it is to live that way for a day or a week or years. Staying busy, staying active, staying involved without ever stopping to ask whether our lives are actually aimed at the right thing. And when the bigger question then starts to press in, like, what am I actually doing? Every meaningful Christian life eventually runs into this question, what am I actually doing with what God has given me? Not in the abstract, like, I'm going to go to heaven at the end of my life. Like, not that, but like in the real places with real people and real limits, time, energy, opportunity, responsibility. None of us gets an infinite amount of those things. Some people drift through life reacting to whatever's right in front of them, while others live with a deep sense of purpose, an intentional compass that keeps them pulling forward even when the road is hard, even when plans are interrupted, even when obedience costs more than just convenience. This morning, we're stepping into a passage, the second to last in the book of Romans. You're welcome. Where we will hear from someone who clearly knew why he was there, who knew what mattered most, who knew what he was willing to pour himself out for. But he doesn't speak like a man who's checking the boxes or defending a resume. He speaks like someone who sees his entire life as belonging to God. His work, his plans, his travel, his relationships, even his unfinished business. As we listen today, church, please don't rush ahead and start asking yourself, what does this mean for me? First, let us seek the Lord together and ask, what does this reveal about the heart behind the words? Because before this passage ever changes what we do, it confronts why we do it. So, given that, let's stand together and hear the word from the Lord in Romans chapter 15. We're going to start in verse 17 and go all the way to the end, which is more than I like to read publicly with my dyslexia. So we'll see how well we get through this. If someone has to remind me how to say Illyricum or Achaia, I know it's not Achaia, but it sounds like Achaia. Here we go, verse 17. Here's what God's word says for us this morning. Paul writes this, in Christ Jesus then I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for the work in this region, since I have longed for so many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At the present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this, and have delivered to them all that has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers of Judea and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Will you pray with me? Father God, we thank you for your word, even when it's hard to pronounce. God, we submit ourselves to it this morning. God, we love you. Speak to us today. Help me to get out of the way and help your spirit to go forth boldly so we may be challenged by you to look more like you in all we think, say, and do, Jesus. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. There's moments that the Holy Spirit just tries to humble you because I practiced all week. Next week's gonna be the rough one because there's like 36 names of people that are not English. So I might just rename them. We're gonna have a fun time. It's not heretical, it's just the Dan Barber version. Okay, so here we go. Thank you for putting up with me, church. I'm still a youth pastor at heart sometimes. Christianity at its heart, one of the things we're going to see today is this, that it is a missional faith. And it contains within itself its own message and its motive for sharing it. See, it flows directly from the very nature and mission of God himself. From the beginning, God has been a sending God. He sent his word, he sent the prophets, he ultimately sent his son. Jesus makes this explicit in John 20, 21, when he says, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. The mission of the church is not an add-on or a program. It is a continuation of the mission of Christ. Furthermore, Christianity contains within itself its own message and motive for sharing. Meaning this, the gospel is not merely information that is to be stored within us. It is good news, that's the very definition, the gospel is good news that demands proclamation. Paul declares it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ controls us. This grounds evangelism not just as an obligation for us as Christians, even though it is, not some box that we have to check on our road to progressive sanctification, but it is rooted in gratitude and transformation because believers have been reconciled to God through Christ. Think about that for a second. We have gone from being God's enemies to being God's friends. There is no greater news in the history of mankind. And to not feel in our hearts the desire to proclaim that everywhere we go means that the love of Christ is not yet controlling us. Because believers have been reconciled to God through Christ, we are entrusted, 2 Corinthians says it this way, with the ministry of reconciliation. That our job is to reconcile man to God and God to man. That we get to take part and be part of what he's doing. The very salvation we receive becomes the reason we must speak. The Great Commission reinforces this. Jesus says it this way in Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. The command to go is inseparable from the promise later on in the verse of his abiding presence. And so I will be with you always. It's showing that the mission flows out of our relationship with him, not a mere duty. Likewise, in Acts 1:8, it reveals that the empowering of the Holy Spirit is given specifically so that we as Christians may be witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Even the content of the gospel compels us to be on mission. Romans 1:16 declares that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And in Romans 10, 14, and 15, Paul presses the logical conclusion. He says, people cannot believe without hearing, and they cannot hear without someone proclaiming it, a preacher. And then he says, so the church must go. Love for God, love for neighbor, obedience to Christ, and confidence in the power of the gospel all converge into one unavoidable truth for us this morning, and that is Christianity is inherently missional. In short, the gospel does not merely call us as Christians to go on mission, it creates missionaries. Those who have been rescued by grace cannot remain silent because the message that saved them is the very message God intends to save others. There's an old joke that's kind of funny, but it's true. It's like, how will you know if someone does CrossFit? Don't worry, they'll tell you, right? Or you can play it honestly. How, for our church, how do you know if someone's in F3? Don't worry, they'll invite you to come join them, right? Or how do you know if someone's into essential oils? Don't worry, they'll tell you how to fix that headache. We can pick on all the tropes and stereotypes, but the reality is, if you had cancer and they found a cure for cancer and they gave it to you, and then you heard that someone had cancer, what would you say? Have you heard about this cure for cancer? It worked for me, it might work for you. You would be someone passionate about spreading that good news to someone else. Here's the reality we forget because we are so short-sighted many a times. You sinned against the God of the universe and deserved death and eternal separation from him. You and I had made ourselves enemies of God, but we have the cure. God loved us enough, he did not leave us in our sin. He died the death that we deserved and gave us not just restoration with the potential to become his enemies again, but made us his family, adopted us in, and came to indwell within our hearts. Why is it so hard to want to share that good news? Paul was the greatest missionary in the history of the Christian church. And in today's passage, we're going to discover much about Paul's ministry of evangelism, of spreading the gospel, and find that he has much more to teach us. Number one for our time together this morning is this: the gospel shapes the aim of our lives. Someone told me my fill-in-the-blanks needed to be shorter. Here you go. A-I-M, aim. But you got your next one right now. First, we're gonna see this. We're gonna see the motive for Paul's evangelism. It is not merely a duty, but it's a passion for him. He describes it in verse 16 as to the Gentiles proclaiming the gospel of God, and then continues in verse 17, saying, I glory in my service. The question is why, right? For Paul, evangelism is a priestly ministry. I love the verse that Michaela read. I didn't know that they were gonna do it, but it's perfect. The fact that we are called the priesthood of believers. You may not have the title of pastor or deacon or elder or whatever church title you want to have. You have a title that's above that, just being part of the family of God. You are a priest or a priestess. You are no junior varsity level Christian. You are called and equipped to be part of what God is doing. So he says, Paul says, evangelism is a priestly ministry. Think back to where we landed last week in verse 16. He says of himself, to be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. As we saw then when we studied back in 12:1, the job of an Old Testament worshiper was to bring two kinds of sacrifices before the Lord. The first one was this: they brought a sin offering, offerings for atonement. That's the payment of sin, asking for forgiveness from God. And they also offered, secondly, a burnt offering or thanksgiving offerings to the Lord out of gratitude, giving service and honor to him. The priest's job at that time was to offer these sacrifices on the behalf of individuals because they were not holy or set apart enough to approach God and do it themselves. So they did it for individuals and for the people as a whole. We know under the New Testament covenant in Jesus that Christ made the final and complete sin offering for us on the cross. So that offering's done and taken care of, but Christians need to understand, and Paul understood, that Jesus making that offering is one thing, but we as a people must still bring ourselves and all we have as offerings of gratitude to God. We must, in response to Christ's sacrifice for us, offer ourselves, Romans 12:1 says, as living sacrifices. You guys all tracking with this? I know we're bouncing around a little bit, but here's what it means. Paul sees these Gentile converts that he's being blessed to win to the Lord as his offering. He's like, God, I'm so excited I get to bring these people to you. He sees evangelism as a way of giving God praise and thanks. Just as Romans 12:1 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord, which is your spiritual worship, right? Paul says, give yourselves totally to God in light of all Jesus has given you. So now Paul says his evangelism is his offering to God in response to all Jesus has given him. Church, our evangelism is no less part of the way that we make an offering of ourselves to Christ. Witnessing is not an add-on to the Christian life. It is not optional. It is part of who we are and what we do. And I can hear the comment cards now. Well, Pastor Dan, evangelism is not on my spiritual gift assessment. I need you all to look in my eyes. Are we going to trust an online quiz or a fill-in-the-blank that we did in the 70s? Or are we going to trust God's word and the example of all Christians before us throughout history? Like it or not, Christian, we are all called to evangelize. You may not have the specific callings or giftings of an evangelist. You are right. but that doesn't exempt you from participation in the mission of taking the gospel to the nations. We should have the same motive as Paul. Second, Paul tells us what the object of his endeavor is. He says all of this matters to him in verse 18, because what Christ had accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey by what I have said and done. Paul mentioned back in chapter 1, verse 5, that he calls the Gentiles to obedience that comes by faith. This obedience arises as a response to and a consequence of the acceptance of the gospel and God's gift of righteousness. It's not obedience that leads to righteousness. It's righteousness that has led to obedience. But the point is this, that Paul's goal in evangelism is not merely some kind of conversion experience, but completely changed lives. He wants a people who are obedient and holy towards God. Church, the object of our evangelism is not to be reduced to someone coming forward to the doors of encouragement after I pray, if I remember to point it out, which I did not last week. Our object and goal must be to make fully formed disciples of Christ. As we see in Matthew 28, when Jesus is giving the Great Commission, he does not say, go and make converts of all nations. He says, go therefore and make disciples. What does that look like? He says, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always till the end of the age. The goal of evangelism is complete life change. People have not been evangelized until they have ceased to be their own masters and become joyful servants of Jesus. Third, Paul shows us how central evangelism is to him. Verse 18 says this, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ had accomplished through me. Sorry, that says men. Through me, leading the Gentiles to obey God. Church, this is kind of a strong statement. We all know Paul, and Paul had indeed accomplished many things. I want you to consider the fact that he's probably the greatest theologian in the history of the church. But his work as a theologian was not what made him glory. And it's not like him getting glory, but like he's saying, when I sit and I feel the sun on a cold winter day and I thank the Lord for it, and I give him glory. Like, that's the feeling he's talking about. Like, when I'm serving the Lord and I know that everything's right and I'm just like, it's when your kid who loves you and is so happy to please their mom or dad brings you something and you just say, oh, good job, Benjamin. Good job, Boaz. Good job, insert your name here. And they kind of just start to smile. We were watching an episode in Bluey this last week, and you can talk about hating Disney or not, but Bluey is magical. Not in like a weird magic way, but like it's really great for the parents and the kids. And there's this episode where Bluey is finding out that serving in her family makes her tail wag. Like, and it's like a dog when you say, oh, he's a good boy, and the dog's like tail, they understand that that's the feeling Paul's going for here. Back on the notes, not in the notes. None of that's in the notes. The thing Paul is most excited about, the thing that he gloried in was not his team winning the Super Bowl, even though they're not playing today. It was not his accomplishments in education or vocation. It was not his 401k or his savings account or house or car that he drove. It was always and only the people he had seen pass from death to life through his ministry. The offering of obedience that he could bring to the Lord and hear God say, well done, good and faithful servant. The question for us as a church is, should we all feel like this? Clearly, the motive and object of Paul's aim should serve as ideals for us as Christians. But we do need to realize a couple of things. Paul had some special gifts of evangelism that we do not all share. You can all say amen, because not all of us are evangelists. Some of us are. He also had a special calling as the apostle to the Gentiles that none of us share. So when Paul says he felt like nothing he did in life was as important or fulfilling as his evangelism, I would say pastorally that I think that this reflects a specific calling to be a church planting evangelist that he had. However, his example should make us as a whole, as the church, recognize the tremendous importance of evangelism. It should challenge us. It should make us feel uncomfortable individually and corporately. We may not have Paul's calling or his gifts, but we are each called to make disciples of all nations and to be prepared to give an answer for the hope that we have so that we may make the most of every opportunity. That's Matthew 28, 1 Peter 3, and Colossians 4, I think. Church, here's the reality. Evangelism may not be the everything in our lives and ministry as it was to Paul, but it should never become optional. So, we've seen the motive, the object, and the centrality of Paul's passion for evangelism. Next, he mentions the means, how he does it. He says that he has won people to Christ, verse 18, by what he has said and what he has done. Literally, Paul says he has won people by word and by deed. This means he did not only give the message of the gospel by speaking, but also by his life and his actions. There's a quote that is attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, although we nowhere have it written down, but it says this, and it's still true. Preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words. Here's the reality. Some people like to use that and be like, see, I'm preaching the gospel with my life. I don't need to evangelize. Words are necessary. But if we spout off words without lives that reflect the gospel, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that we're like a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. He immediately mentions some of the deeds in verse 19. He says, by power of signs and of miracles. We must not think that this was the only kind of visual or deed of evangelism that Paul did. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes to his converts there, you know how we lived among you for your sake, the apostles of Christ. We could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you like a mother for her child. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. That's taken from chapter 1 and chapter 2, but I smashed them all together. Here's the reality, and it's where Paul goes, and it's our second big point for the morning, is this: the gospel determines how we live on mission. As we've seen, Paul saw evangelism as incarnational. Incarnational means that it means to be made flesh. It's the word we use for Jesus coming to earth, made flesh or embodied. We as Christians are not to tell people the gospel, but we are to embody it in our attitudes and in our relationships. We are to invite, in a sense, we are to dare people to look into us deeply and see what a human life rearranged by the gospel looks like. I want you to think about that for a second. What would happen if you dared somebody to look at you and see what a human life rearranged by the gospel looks like? Are they going to see Christ reflected in you as a living sacrifice? Or are they going to laugh and ask, insert your name here, are you sure you're really a Christian? It's kind of scary, right? We all put on one facade Sunday morning at church, but what does the gospel look like in our lives on Monday morning as well? Romans 15, 19, Paul mentions the power of signs and miracles, and you might be thinking to yourself, what should we make of this today, Pastor Dan? And here's the reality. Yes, miracles can and do still happen today. But again, the number of miracles in Paul's ministry was specific to his being an apostle. Just as the number of miracles in Jesus' ministry is not something that we should expect or demand to see replicated in our own lives. This is a large subject and not the main focus of today's passage, so I will let this quote from John Stott on verses 18 and 19 from my commentary be enough on the subject this morning. Here's what John Stott says. This combination of words and works, the verbal and visual, is a recognition that human beings often learn more with their eyes than through their ears. Words explain works, but works dramatize words. The public ministry of Jesus is the best example of this. After his ascension into heaven, he continued to do and to teach through his apostles in Acts 1:1. It would be wrong to conclude, however, that works means only miracles. One of the most powerful visual aids that Jesus ever had was to take a child into his arms. And one of the church's powerful visual aids was their common life and care for the needy. Paul's other use of these three words, power, signs, and wonders, is a relation to his ministry in 2 Corinthians 12:12, where he calls them the things that mark an apostle. These are not to deny that God can perform miracles today. It is rather to acknowledge that their chief purpose was to authenticate the unique ministry of the apostles. Here's what you need to hear Pastor Dan saying. Yes, I believe in miracles. Yes, they still happen, but they're not the goal. Our goal is to pursue Jesus. We can see this in the example that I believe Paul or someone writing for Paul writes in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4. It says this, and God also testified to it, that's the gospel, by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Church, this is about as a stern warning to us as we can get that we should pay attention to the gospel and its message here. We are not to super seek the gifts over the gift giver. When we confuse the gifts of God, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, with the giver, our priorities drift. And when we drift, we always end up somewhere off course. Which leads us to our third main point for the morning, and we're right on time, which is good. Nobody needs to tell Adriana anything. The gospel reorders and resources and relationships. I think I mixed those two words up. The gospel reorders our resources and relationships. Nope, that's right. When I read it the second time in front of all of you. God, the gospel reorders our resources and our relationships. Paul says this about his strategy for evangelism. First thing that he was seeking to do was this. He was pioneering. In verse 20, he writes, "It has always been my ambition to preach where Christ was not known so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation." Paul says, this is my deepest desire. I want to witness to those who have never heard about Jesus. This means that even in the early stage of the Christian churches, many preachers and many Christians who were doing ministry preferred to build up others who had already been evangelized by someone else. That is what we would call a ministry of discipleship. Discipling is awesome. It's one of the things we want to be really good at here at the church. Or there were those who wanted to reach those who had already heard but not yet trusted the gospel. That's a type of evangelism, but I would call it what Paul calls more like reaping, like someone else planted, Apollos planted, I don't know who the next leader is, they watered and I reaped, right? It doesn't matter who's bringing in the crop. It doesn't matter what part in the process of evangelism we're playing, but some people preferred and wanted to trust God through, you know, you go do the apologetics work, and then once they're asking questions and they show up at church, I'll be the one to stand with them at the doors of encouragement and pray with them. But don't make me go to 7-Eleven and tell them about Jesus. But if you're at 7-Eleven and God gives you an opportunity to speak about Jesus, you're the evangelist he put there that day. Paul's passion was to go to places where no one had heard the gospel at all. He wanted the hardest ground to plow. If there had been a modern farm tool to equate to Paul, it would be the rototiller. He wanted to go into the backyard garden that you have ignored for the entire year, and he wanted to crank on that thing for the next 2 hours and beat the gospel into you. Paul wanted to preach to people who were the furthest from the faith. He would go sit at the liberal coffee house and look for opportunities to talk to people that wouldn't normally come to church. This is why he had often, he says, been hindered in coming to visit the Roman church, according to verse 22, because there was already a church established there. Paul was a pioneer. Second, his strategy was urban. Verse 23 tells us, now there's no more place for me to work in these regions. He said that from Jerusalem all the way to Illyricum, modern day Balkan region in the southeast of Europe, he says, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. This seems like a kind of an overstatement, Paul, because the phrase you're saying literally means I have completed the preaching of Christ. You might be asking yourself, we saw your missionary journeys in Acts. How can Paul say this when there's clearly hundreds of towns and villages and thousands upon thousands of people who had not yet been exposed to the Christian message? Here's the key to the statement. Paul's missionary strategy was highly urban. He ignored the towns and villages. He went from major metropolitan area to major metropolitan area and evangelized until a vital growing movement of house churches was developing. And once he had done that pioneering urban work, he was done in the region. And he said, okay, send me off to the next one. That's how central cities were to his thinking. If he had planted a church in the region's biggest city, he said that area is done. Someone else is going to come along and do the rest. John Stott says it this way. This does not mean that Paul had literally saturated the whole area with the gospel, as we might say today. His strategy was to evangelize the populous and influential cities and plant churches there, and leave others to do the radiation, the spread of the gospel into the surrounding villages. Yes, we can say, Pastor Dan, we are not all called to be pioneering, urban planting pastors as Paul was. That is true. But again, Paul's example should make churches like us recognize the importance of urban evangelism and reflect upon whether we are playing the part we've been called to play. This is one of the cool things that we were able to partner in starting this last year was the new church plant over in Folsom called Beacon Church. We've seen a couple messages from them, and Bryce came and spoke last year. The question is, for us as a church, how can we be part of more? Lord, what are you wanting to do in the next few years? How can we be part of 5+ church plants over the next 5 years? Which of us in this room right now might feel called to go be part of that planting? Who is God raising up in our body to be a church planter? There's lots of exciting questions. I don't have all the answers, but I do know this. Last fill in the blank for the morning. We are called to have an active involvement, financial support, and prayer part in what God is doing. It's at this point in the passage that Paul shifts his letter to financial support. Sorry, it's there. So we're going to talk about it. He's focused the entirety of this letter, 15 chapters up to this point, on spiritual need, application, evangelism, and now he turns to what he would call the social needs. He's hoping to go to Spain to evangelize that unchurched area and aims to pass through Rome on his way, but first, he's concerned for what we might call the social needs of the church in Jerusalem. He's on his way to serve the saints, according to verses 25 and 26, by delivering a contribution for the poor. Among those churches, he wants us all to take notice of the importance of this ministry. We know it's important because of this. Paul, the great evangelist, whose primary focus was to urban, right, pioneering evangelism, pauses it and has his plans interrupted to go and serve those who are in need. Paul does not explain what caused the poverty in the Jerusalem church. In Acts 11, we're told that there's a famine, but there may have been many other reasons, one of which was persecution from their Jewish neighbors and family. We don't know, but we do know this. Strikingly, Paul does not try to motivate the Roman Christians by explaining the circumstances of the poverty. There is no sad video with sad-looking kids or animals and the soundtrack of "In the Arms of the Angels," right? Playing in the background. Instead, Paul just comments that other believers in smaller cities like Achaia and Macedonia have made a contribution to the poor and that they were pleased to do it, and then adds in verse 27, because indeed they owe it to them. Church, this means that helping the poor is not simply an option we get to do if possible. As Christians, it's an obligation. It is a debt to be honored. But crucially, Paul shows that this duty of giving is to be something that Christians are, verse 27, pleased to do. It is something that wells up in us and overflows out of our hearts and gives us joy and fulfillment as we do it. In other words, our help to the needy, while a requirement, must not simply be a box to be checked. It must be the overflow from a full heart. What makes our hearts pleased is to pour ourselves out for those who are in need. Paul says it this way to the Gentile, that the Gentile Christians owe help to the Jewish poor Christians. Why? Because the gospel of grace came to the Gentiles through the Old Testament and the Jewish people. Verse 27, if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. Thus, here's the reality, grace makes us debtors to those who are in need. Our hearts should constantly and repeatedly to ourselves sing the old hymn or the song we were singing this morning, "I Can't Help But Praise You, Lord." But what popped into my head was this: if I stop and I think about what Jesus has done, if I think of how good you've been, my heart sings "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." And that changes everything. So as we go this week, we're going to ask ourselves three questions. What is my life aimed at? Do I have the purpose and motive that this book tells me I should have as a Christian? How does the gospel shape the way that I live? Do I have a mission and a strategy that God is calling me to? And what does grace do to my money, my plans, and my relationships? Have I come to the point that I've realized they're not my money, they're not my plans, and they're not my relationships? Because I have a Lord who is King of my life, and I am just a humble servant, and everything I have belongs to him. Amen? So we end where we began, with a simple but uncomfortable question. What am I actually doing with what God's given me? Not what am I supposed to do, not what am I hoping to do someday, but what is my life really aimed at right now? See, Paul doesn't hold up his life for us to admire. He holds it up as an offering and as an example. His words, his plans, his travel, his money, even his delays, he sees all as belonging to the Lord. And for Paul, that just seems like a normal response to grace. What's also striking is that Paul doesn't act like this is a solo calling. He invites the Roman church into it, and he invites us into it. He asks them to pray. He reminds them of their responsibility to give, and he assumes that the gospel-shaped life will always pull us into shared mission and shared sacrifice. Most of us are not called to live Paul's life. You all should say amen. But every one of us is called to live a life that is shaped by the same grace that he received from Jesus Christ. And that means the question isn't, do I have Paul's gift? The question is, does the gospel actually set the direction of my life? Because grace doesn't just save us, it reorients us. It changes what we aim at. It changes what we're willing to give up, and it changes how we see our plans, our resources, and even our interruptions. So my prayer for us this week is simple, that God, the God of peace, would shape our hearts in such a way that our lives, right where we are, become a pleasing offering to him. That we would do with what he's given us what he would have us do. And that it would reflect the grace we have received in Christ. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you. You have shown us again that the gospel is not just something we believe, but it's something that claims our whole lives. Lord, forgive us for receiving grace without responding in obedience, and for treating mission and generosity as optional instead of essential. Lord, shape our hearts to be like Paul's, so that our lives become offerings that please you, so that our words and deeds reflect the power of your Spirit, and so that our plans serve your purposes, not our comfort. Lord, make us a people who gladly give ourselves for the sake of the gospel, because we know how much Christ has already given for us. Mold us and make us more like you in all we think, and all that we say, and all that we do, Jesus. We ask this in your powerful and mighty name. All God's people said,